Coming to our message today entitled Know Thyself, looking especially at Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 here as Paul turns the corner from his opening exhortation to continue that exhortation in some ways from this command of doxological living that we have seen in four different messages, now to come to this particular charge here. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. In one of his books, the Narnia series, C.S. Lewis speaks about one Uncle Andrew. Uncle Andrew, who in The Magician's Nephew had heard the lion singing long ago when it was still quite dark, and he realized that this was a song. He disliked that song very much. And when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was indeed a lion, only a lion, he said to himself, he tried his hardest to make himself believe that it wasn't singing and never had been singing, only roaring as a lion would in the zoo or in the wild. And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. And C.S. Lewis comments, now the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's songs. And soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. What a great picture Lewis draws for us of a man in unbelief. And even when he sees the truth of God in the person of Christ, when he comes in the full meridian of the day, he still refuses to recognize the gospel and to accept it as sweet music to his life, and continues to insist it cannot be. This is a great introduction to our message on this what I've called Know Thyself. I hope that you recognize that that is an important phrase in the history of the world and in philosophy in particular. To know thyself is an ancient statement found in the notoriously two-faced Oracle of Delphi. The oracle would give these words of wisdom to those seeking direction, and almost to a T, it would always give some nebulous prophecy of what would come to pass, so no matter what, the oracle would be correct. The same phrase, know thyself, was taken up by Socrates and Plato and Thales in the ancient world, among others, and it was carried over into the Middle Ages down to our own modern times. The self, and knowing the self, has certainly become a preoccupation of our age. We are all about the self in our day and age. I'm reading a book right now entitled The Rise and Triumph of the Self, and documenting how we have gotten to this point where all that really matters to a person is how you think of yourself. That's what determines everything in one's life. Now, indeed, our self-knowledge touches on a central part of our human understanding. We are knowing creatures in a knowable world. And not only do we know what is outside of us, and we can study as you children are going through school, learning about all kinds of things, math and history and the languages that are in the world and so forth, but we can also know about the inside of us. We can be reflective. We're not just monotone, as it were, regarding our knowledge. There's a variety about us, knowing not only outside of us, but inside of us. This is part of our very sanity. If you don't know yourself, you're not human. You're not thinking like a human anymore. This ability to understand ourselves and to reflect upon ourselves is one of the great gifts that God has given to us. There is no need for this oracle to say, know thyself, because everybody, to some degree, knows themselves. We know ourselves better than anybody else. We have lived with this same self since we have begun. You don't trade yourself one for another. You know yourself indeed from the very dawn of your knowledge and intelligence. However, to know ourselves and to know ourselves accurately, those are two different things. That's the rub, as they say. The book of Romans began with men knowing God and knowing themselves as his creatures, seeing his glory, it says in chapter 1, but suppressing that knowledge, a knowledge about God and also a knowledge about themselves. And rather than becoming thankful worshipers of him, they ran the opposite way. They denied the singing of the lion. Rather than bowing to him, they fell further and further away, as God himself also gave them over more deeply and into darkness, into deviant and demented paths. Paths of death is how the chapter ends. And so this self-knowledge continues in man even after the fall. And the importance of understanding who and what we are, knowing ourselves, is greatly tied in with knowing the Lord. You can't separate those two things. In his famous book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin begins in that very way. We cannot know ourselves aright. I don't know who I am. I cannot know my world correctly around me without knowing the creator of this world and the creator of me. And vice versa. Until I know myself to be a creature, that I'm made in God's image, that I have fallen through sin. This idea that it really is all about me, that's the motto of man in depravity. I will not own him as my owner. I will not turn to him for the remedy for my sinfulness and my sinful behavior, which, by the way, is the whole point of the Bible. The whole point of the book that God has given to us is to show us a Savior. And what does man say to the book of God? Don't need one. Don't need salvation. I'm okay, you're okay, is the motto. God gives us this book about redemption, and man says God is wrong. We don't need help. With all the present empirical evidence notwithstanding, what a messed up world you and I live in. Oh, but we're okay. These are the two things that continue to resonate, isn't it? Man keeps on saying, I'm not going to change. Everything's fine with me. The problem's with the rest of the world. And boy, the rest of the world is really fouled up. But I'm not going to change. But dear ones, some of us have changed. And that's the point of the book of Romans, and especially getting into living differently in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. The tremendous glory of God's saving mercy has transformed us. It has picked us up and out of these dark ages, this dark age, this darkened world. This world continues to conform us to itself. This world would have us wear its various masks, would have us tie the strings to our wrists and become the puppets of whatever favored philosophy is over us. And especially to think like they do about the world and about themselves. So understand something. It should not be little surprise to us that Paul, taking us first in 12, 1 and 2, now brings us through the doors of self-knowledge in verse 3. The Christian self-thought. How are we to think of one another as one body with different members? That's what he's going to talk about when he gets to verse 4. How are we to think of the gifts of the Spirit that differentiate us? We're not all the same. We all don't have the same gifts. We all don't have the same abilities. The Spirit gives these diversities. How do we think about that? And then how are we to think about loving our neighbor, which is the second half of this chapter? How am I to think of the you people around me? Not you're out there, you're not in here. How do I treat you? All of this begins with thinking rightly or thinking soberly about ourselves here in verse 3. Paul just spoke of the ongoing renewal of our minds. The mindset on the spirit rather than the flesh. A mind fixed upon the true and real world that is to come through Jesus Christ. A mind offering up all of life, body and spirit, to God as our Father through the Son. And undoubtedly, as Paul is writing this from Corinth, the church which had all of those problems of being puffed up with the Spirit, who had such knowledge, such gifts, and what they did with them that almost tore the church apart, he wants to touch on this with the Romans. How does he do it? How does he get us to begin thinking and thinking about our thinking, thinking about our understanding of ourselves? How does he help us to think about ourselves aright? He gives us four things. Number one, Paul brings out the word. Notice how he introduces this. For through the grace given to me, I say unto every one of you, each of you. This is a code, as it were, for Paul saying, I am an apostle by grace. If you look at the first chapter, he introduces the fact that his apostleship is a matter of grace, a gift given unto him. And he's speaking here to us as an apostle. He speaks the very word of God to us by inspiration. It's the apostolic word according to the gracious commission of Jesus Christ himself. So this is an authoritative word that comes across to us. It is a comprehensive word, how we are to live all of our lives unto God. It is a gospel word. If it's a matter of grace that gives him this authority given by grace calls for grace in our lives. We can't do what we're commanded here apart from God's perfect help. And then it's a word that shines in our hearts. It's a word that shines in our minds. It's like a flashlight here. He is coming, as it were, rummaging around in our hearts with the word. I want each and every one of you to think of yourselves in the right way. It only makes sense then to begin by bringing out the mirror of the word and to call upon each believer to think of themselves before that standard. Let's face it, we get into our biggest trouble when we neglect the scripture. And we begin thinking of ourselves just in terms of ourselves, or just in terms of comparing ourselves with each other. But when we open up the Word of God, it shows, it delineates, it gives us an outline of who and what we are supposed to be. Paul brings out the Word. Number two, he brings a warning of pride. Do not be thinking of yourselves more highly than is necessary, than you ought to think. Do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought to be thinking. The issues of continued self-deception in the renewed mind. The world is tugging at us. It has plenty of hooks to lay hold upon us and is pulling us in that direction. This self-deception is basically the opposite of thinking soundly in the next phrase. That is, thinking soberly. The opposite of thinking soberly is what? Thinking drunkenly. Thinking in a distorted way. You know how drunk people see. They think that they see things right, but they do not. It's not clear, and yet it's very real to them. Or so I've read. Some of us know what it is to be drunk, to be sloshed, to be bombed out of our minds. Isn't that how? I'm bombed out of my mind. It means I know that my mind's not working right, but I don't care. That's the mentality of being hammered. I mean, what a terrible phrase that is. Of a hammer hitting you in the head. Does that help you to think better? Bam! I'm having bad thoughts. Wham! No! This idea of being smashed or sozzled. Don't be that way. Paul says, think clearly. Don't think in this distorted way. When a person is drunk, they think that they can see, but they really can't. Things look real to them that are not. I remember a friend of mine talked about her dad. Her dad would come home drunk, and he would fall into the bed. And then a little while later, you'd hear the foot come down on the ground. And they asked him later, "Dad, what are you doing when you do that?" He goes, "The bed was spinning, so I had to stop it." Was the bed really spinning? Not at all. And yet he felt like putting that foot down helped it to stop. That's bizarre. He's not thinking correctly about himself or about the world around him. Therefore, Paul says, don't do that. He says, think properly, think soberly. And that's the next point here. Paul commands us to think clearly about ourselves. And that's really going to be the main concern of our message here today. And then this can only be done by faith. As the last phrase brings out, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. You know, the greatest sermon ever preached by the Word of God incarnate, sent to save poor, dark, godless, and false God-serving men, eternal men, began, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We read it this very day. Calls us to trust not in ourselves, to recognize our poverty, to recognize our great need. Everybody is poor from top to bottom. This beatitude is not saying be poor in spirit. Recognize your poverty, rather. You can't make yourself any more poor. You already are. Everybody is. But not everybody sees it. That's the point. That's where we need the mind to recognize these things. As Philippians 2 and verse 3 uses the same verb as here, of having this humility of mind, lowliness of mind. You see it at the top verse of our bulletins here today from Ephesians chapter 4. Paul begins the practical exhortation in that letter. "I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's the call here to humility. And that means faith. Seeing these things by faith. Everybody is poor from top to bottom, but not everybody sees it. There are two kinds of worms in the world. Proud, puffed up worms. And then there are those who see their own lowly and slimy and spineless, dirt-eating, groveling being. That's what sin has made us. Lowly. It has slain us. It has graveled us. And we can only see that by faith. So 2 points then in our message here today. What is it that humbles us so as to think of ourselves aright, to know ourselves aright? And what is it that hinders us from that humble view? And let us begin with what hinders us. What is it that blocks the view from us, that puts the dark shades over the eyes upon self so that we don't see ourselves accurately, correctly? Well, in a word, that is pride. It's the opposite of humility. It says here, we must not think. It is necessary we not think of ourselves so highly. The verb we've already highlighted of sound judgment there is the same root as the three times this word is used. It's repeated 4 altogether. Think, 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 think. And it says, think soundly. Sometimes this word of sound judgment means sanely. And so therefore it's opposed to madness. Don't have mad thoughts. Sometimes it's in its context it means reasonably, as opposed to what is irrational or foolish. But here it's probably speaking moderately, as opposed to immoderation, to being uncontrolled. It's the difference, as we've already highlighted, of being pickled by an overdose of alcohol, of, as they say, taking an overdose of stupid pills, and that of somebody who's had a stiff cup of black coffee and sees things clearly. Not until we see ourselves in the light of God do we begin to see ourselves correctly. I mean, this is the great problem that we have in our modern age. Think about this for a bumper sticker today. God sees more defilement in our duties than we will ever see in our sins. God sees more defilement in your duties than we will ever see in our worst sins. That's the kind of God that we deal with. A God who knows every single little bit of pollution and corruption. We have inverted that to read in our nation. I can see more good in my evil. My evil is good now. We celebrate all kinds of evil in our day. We are self-justifying. We exonerate ourselves. We even recreate ourselves according to our lusts. And my good that I do, oh, well, that deserves an Olympic medal. I mean, look at how we celebrate mediocrity today. Look at how we're so concerned about the fragile eggshell mentality of the modern generation here, where we are handing out ninth place ribbons so nobody is left out. We could never stand the idea of our being knocked down a notch. It's sad. Nietzsche despised Christianity for turning everybody into losers. He hated the gospel, he hated the Bible, he hated the church because it said basically all of us are losers. But he really had it entirely backwards, as most philosophers do. We're already losers. We are cosmic losers. Losers of our own souls. Christ came to take that lost estate of ours upon himself. He drank that cup dry. Why we were lost in our sins. And he is the one who brings us back, as we have seen in Luke 15. To despise God's glory is to leave us with nothing else to glory in but ourselves. One of the messages I heard at the conference this last week was how mankind, we really are hungry for glory. That's in our bones. We all desire glory. We are glory lovers. We are glory attainers. We're going to seek either the glory of God or we're going to seek the glory of ourselves. And that, if we're glorying in ourselves, then that brings us basically our own this world reward. And again, that's what we see today. There's nothing else besides what you can gain, what you can grab for your glory in this life here and now. And what you get here and now, Jesus himself has said, you have your reward. If you seek this world as your glory, this world as your God, you have your reward. All the good that you will ever have on this side of eternity. And it was, as we'll see at the end of Luke 16, to lose all of those riches as the rich man did in hell is the inheritance of all of those who do not make God their glory. Spurgeon tells a very fascinating and funny story about an ancient minstrel. You know what a minstrel is, Mr. Massey? A minstrel is somebody who would play for the king, play beautiful music, usually in a very, staid, wonderful setting. I saw a YouTube video. Was it yesterday or the day before yesterday? Very fascinating. It was in somewhere in like France, and this person was standing there with a bass, and he was just frozen, and he had a hat out, collecting money. And when a little girl came up and put a penny or a quarter into the hat, he started playing. Here out in the middle of the park. And then all of a sudden a cellist came and joined. And then some violinists came out of nowhere and started. All of a sudden you had this whole orchestra playing, I think it was Beethoven's Ode to Joy. It was just beautiful. That's not how minstrels usually work. They're usually formulated, they're set, they need to be paid, they're going to play for the court, the high court, and that's what Spurgeon tells us about. He says, a certain king had a minstrel, and he commanded to play before him. It was a day of high feasting. The cups were flowing, many great guests assembled. The minstrel laid his fingers upon the strings of his harp and woke them all to the sweetest melody. But the hymn was to the glory of himself. How great I am. He goes on, he says, it was a celebration of the exploits of song which the bard had himself performed. in high-sounding strains. He sang himself and all of his glories. When the feast was over, the harper said to the monarch, "O king, give me my pay. Let the minstrel's fee be paid." The monarch replied, "You have sung to yourself. Pay yourself. Your own praises were your theme. Be your own paymaster." The harpist cried, "Didn't I sing sweetly, O king? Give me my gold." But the king answered, "So much the worse for your pride that you should lavish such sweetness on yourself. Go away. You shall not serve in my train." If a man should grow gray-headed in the performance of good works, yet when the last it is known that he has done them all for himself, that he may be honored by his works, his Lord will say, "You've done well enough in the eyes of men, but so much the worse, because you did it only to yourself, that your own praises might be sung, and that your own name might be extolled." This is the difficulty of those who don't see God, don't see their life before God, that they cannot in any way bring God to be their debtor, but rather they themselves are the great debtor before the Lord. And they need God to condescend. They need God to show grace. They need God to save them. And this struggle in the unbeliever continues in the believer. It continues in the redeemed. We continue to struggle with pride. One of my favorite books is Thomas Adam. His book is basically a diary that he never intended to see the light of day. And it's one of the most humbling books you will ever read. In fact, on the back flap, it says, "This is one of the most humbling books you will ever read." He says this, I know that I am a hateful and contemptible, and yet I cannot help idolizing that painted thing which I myself am. I know I'm not worthy of idolizing myself, but I continue to do that. Nor do I ever think the worse of any man for being so mistaken as to offer me the incense of his esteem. When somebody pats me on the back, I don't correct them. In fact, I get indignant if I don't receive the proper amount of praise. This is the struggle that still continues in our flesh. We who are in the Spirit, as the two fight against each other. We should see how worthy we are of condemnation for this. How worthy we are of rejection in and of ourselves. Jesus says, this is a quote, "You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk me not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. You call me yours, but I know you not." This is the issue of hypocrites who really are not on the inside bowed to Jesus. Arrogance still clings. We can even be arrogant about our anti-arrogance. We can be arrogant about our humility. Again, several thoughts from Thomas Adam. "I want humility," he writes. "But for what? To be admired. I want to be humble so I can be admired. My pride will hardly let me believe this, though I fear it is the truth." I feel that that's right. So see here, dear ones. Fear. That's a good fear. That is refusal to trust myself, but to trust the Lord in his judgment of me. As we think of ourselves, we don't think of ourselves alone. We do not think apart from ourselves, and yet we do not think alone either subjectively or objectively. Who do I see when I see myself aright as a Christian? I see myself held in the arms of a mighty Savior. I see my failures. I see my propensities for pride and arrogance and of looking down on everybody else. How is it that we're always so sharp regarding what evil other people do, but we always give ourselves a pass? When somebody else does something bad, we say it's because they're a bad person. But when I do something bad, it's not because I'm a bad person. It's a good person doing a bad thing. That's how we look at life. It's almost like these glasses that are just welded onto our head. But the proper self-reflection is I see myself as a sinner in the arms of Jesus, who says, this one is mine. It's all of grace. It's all of me. But when I see myself with Jesus, I'm also seeing with a mind that is not my own. The mind of Christ dwells in us. The Spirit indwells us. And He guides our thinking, reminds us when we begin just focusing upon ourselves apart from Christ, to bring us back to Jesus. I do not think of myself according to what I know of myself, says Adam again. I do not think of myself according to what I know of myself. I must place myself in Christ, in the mirror of the Word, and by faith trust in God's good promise. We are those who've recognized and believed the great dangers that were announced to us in the last book of the Bible in Laodicea. It's amazing to me, the last church of the seven in Revelation, the worst church gets the best promises. The worst church gets the best promises. To the angel write the Amen, the faithful and true witness. I see everything, says Jesus. The beginning, or the ruler of the creation of God, says this. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. That place was known both for very cold, beautiful springs, refreshing springs, but also those hot springs that people would soak in. Well, when those two things ran together, you ruined both of them. And that's why he goes on and says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's like the worst thing he has said to anybody in these verses. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. There's their self-image. I am rich. I have no need of anything. And do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint the eyes so that you may see. This is what this whole message is about, to have the eye salve that Christ can give, to see ourselves aright, without which we're blind to ourselves. Those whom I love, I reprove, I discipline, so that you therefore be zealous and repent. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's outside, you see, of the church. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What a great truth there. So that brings us then to what it is that humbles us. We've seen what it is that hinders us, our pride. What then humbles us? And we'll have to be brief so that we might know ourselves. First of all, prize what true humility is. What is humility? Augustine, mimicking Demosthenes, the great rhetorician of the ancient world, who said the first thing about speaking is enunciate, and the second point is enunciate, and the third point, enunciate. He robbed that, and Augustine said, the first thing in religion, and the second, and the third, is humility. 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 You must humble yourself. Humility is an attitude. It's a mindset. It is not some momentary being humbled, and yet not being humble. Humiliated, perhaps, but strangers to humility. As it were, it's the clothes you are to put on. You are to be robed in humility. It is to live in a sober self-estimation of yourself. And especially regarding our weaknesses, our sinfulness, our depravity, our fallen nature that takes off and its deeds that follow. Gardner Spring, a Presbyterian of the 19th century, defines evangelical humility as being consistent in a just view of our own, consists in a just view of our own character and in a disposition to abase ourselves as low as the vileness of our character requires us to lie. The pride of the human heart casts a veil over the character of men and aims to conceal their worthlessness as creatures and their ill desert as sinners, while the humility of the gospel throws aside that veil and discovers the native worthlessness which ought to sink the creature in the dust and that moral deformity which ought to fill the self, the sinner, with self-abasement. The natural spirit of men is an independent, haughty, and proud spirit. And nothing is more certain than that this spirit is in a measure subdued in every regenerated mind. This is a mark of your conversion. This is a mark of your regeneration. You still have pride, but you're fighting against it. You're a different man or woman or child. It's not me first. I have to be the best. How dare you ever treat me in any other way than that? That's true humility that is to be prized. What makes humility so desirable, says Monica Baldwin, is the marvelous thing it does to us. It creates in us a capacity for the closest possible intimacy with God. Has it occurred to you during this message that if you are full of yourself, you cannot be full of God? Humility is a self-emptying. Humility is a laying down the branches before the humble Savior riding upon that colt into Jerusalem and praising Him, honoring Him, humble before Him. Martin Luther said, God created the world out of nothing. And so long as we are nothing, He can make something out of us. We have to be nothings. And so this leads us here to begin with God and Christ. We're not told to humble ourselves apart from God. We're not told just to go in a corner and think about how bad you are just with yourself. It's always in the presence of the Lord. It's the glory of God and the humility of Christ that works upon us to make us humble in our own self-estimations. Thomas Watson the Puritan said, a sight of God's glory humbles. The stars vanish when the sun appears. Are there stars out right now, Greta? Are there stars up there? But we can't see them, right? Because the sun now shines. When Jesus shines, we become small. That's the picture here. Think of it. Angels who have never sinned are humble. The very highest and best of God's handiworks are humble. And what the world needs today, of all things, is humility. But this only comes with the Lord. And humility does not lessen or diminish us. It certainly did not so with Christ when He humbled Himself and was made a servant. Christ ceased not to be a king because He became a servant, nor less a lion when He laid down His life as a lamb, nor God because He was made man, nor judge though He was judged for our sins. So a man does not lose his honor by humility, by taking the low place, but rather honored for his humility, says Henry Smith. If you would be, I think that the proper thing is not just merely to be humble regarding ourselves, but the flip side of that coin is boasting in the Lord. You need to be more proud, but proud of Christ, boasting in Jesus as your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption, as 1 Corinthians 1 tells us. Boast in the Lord alone. Humility, said Calvin, is a real annihilation of ourselves, proceeding from a thorough knowledge of our own weakness, the entire absence of lofty pretensions, and a conviction that whatever excellence we possess comes from the grace of God alone. And that means as the image bearers of God, we are renewed by the grace of God, we reflect away from ourselves to Him. When somebody pats us on the back, we don't say, "It's right for you to esteem me." No, esteem the Lord. It's God who gives gifts. It's God who does good things in our lives. Think of it this way. Be your lives lived better 10,000 times longer, they would still never be good enough for heaven. You're going to live 70, 80, 90, or less years. I don't know, maybe 100. But if you live to 1,000, if you live to 10,000 years old, your life will never become good enough for heaven. But the flip side, be your sins 10,000 times worse than they already are. Christ is still sufficient for a world of such sinners to bear that burden. So, dear ones, own the blessings and beauties of humility. You need to be fitted better to this suit. Ask God for these things. Understand how wonderful it is to be a humble man, to be a humble woman. I think the reason why Paul is bringing this out here is he's going to take us into the church and talk about how we're members of each other and how humility is such a key part in the life of a congregation. We esteem those who are humble, and we kind of hold our nose at people who are proud, who are full of themselves. You know who they are. I'm not going to say you know who you are. You know who they are. This is something that's repugnant. Humility does not take away honor. John Flavel, a Puritan, says, "When the corn is the ripest, it bows its head and stoops lower than when it was green. When the people of God are ripest for heaven, they grow more humble and self-denying." Paul had one foot in glory when he called himself the chiefest of sinners and the least of the saints. Understand, it is better to be a humble worm than a proud angel. Better to be a humble worm than a proud angel. I think Thomas Watson said that. A humble sinner than a proud saint. Humility is the mother of giants, said G.K. Chesterton. One sees great things from the valley, sees big things when you're down in the depths. But when you're on the peak, everything is very small, very small, very little. Humility is a mother of giants. So be humble, therefore. Take it on faith. James Montgomery Boyce tells a story of a younger believer growing in the faith, comes to an older, seasoned saint, and it describes his struggles. "I want to be more humble. I want to be more lowly. I want to be more like the Savior. Please pray for me," he says, "that I may be nothing. Please pray that I would be nothing." And the wise leader replied, You are nothing, brother. Take it by faith. You are nothing. This is what we are. We were created out of nothing just a few days ago. And before we know it, we will be shuffled off of this history, off of this stage. We're nothing before God. God could make a billion yous, all of you, just repeatedly, and not expend anything of his energy. That's the nature of the power of God. So take it by faith. What you think about God and your place before him is the very most important thing about you. The greater you believe the God of the Bible and the Bible of God, the smaller you become, and rightly so. What does Jesus say? Become like little children. Children who don't trust themselves. Children who are humble. They're little in their sight. They feel it. They know it. I remember when I was a tiny little boy, how frustrating it was. I could not reach up to the counter to get what I wanted when I wanted it. Be small in your eyes, and it only comes by living in the presence of God. You cannot rise or fall except by this barometer. If your God is great, you'll be small. But if your God is small, it opens the door for you being great in name only. Beware of pride in your humility. Remember the story of the man who was awarded a button as being the most humble in the church. And the following week, he made the mistake of wearing it. Don't boast in your humility. Humility, says Helen Neeson, is like underwear. It's essential, but indecent if it shows. Humility is the undergarment that we must have. Be humble in the right way. There is being humble in the wrong way, of demeaning yourself beyond what is appropriate. Or a humility that says, well, we can just never know about God's purpose in our life. Chesterton again puts his finger on this. He says there's a humility in the wrong way. The old humility made a man doubtful of his efforts and himself, which might make him actually work harder and pray to God for help. But the new humility makes a man doubtful about his aims. We can't know what we're supposed to be doing in this world. That's the humility of today, the humility of the flesh. And that will make most people stop working altogether. Assurance ministers to humility and faithfulness, not to arrogance and sinful freedom. How good God has been to me in giving me all, of all people, his only son is the motto of every Christian. That God would not only be for me, but that he would let me know this. That he is for me, that he is my God. And that he is keeping me and bringing me to glory. You know, it's an amazing thing that we can think about ourselves. That we can think about this world. I'll never forget the time I was walking down that road before I was saved and seeing the world around me and the beauty, the glory of God in it. But I had no idea whose glory it was. I saw how intricate it was, how large it was, how just out and out magnificent majesty just filled the horizon at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning as I was walking home from a bar. And I began to reflect, this all makes sense out here, but it doesn't make sense in here, in me. Why can I think about and see this world and see how it's all connected and runs so wonderfully? And I have no clue about how and why it does that. And the very fact that I'm sitting here having this conversation about this blows me away. What am I? Who am I in this world? What am I supposed to be about? This world cries to me, order, meaning, significance, glory. But I feel like a fish that's been thrown out of that bowl, and I'm gasping because I can't grasp the meaning of this life or this world. That's man in the darkness of himself, refusing to come to Christ. We started our message with a fictional cat, with Aslan, a picture of Jesus. Let us end with another. Some of you are familiar with the comic strip Garfield. It portrays a pretty self-assured cat living for himself. There's one particular comic that summarizes his outlook. Garfield is portrayed going on and on and on and on and on about himself to his little, is it the dog? The dog's name is Pookie, is that right? What is it?
Odie.
I can't remember these things. And so he's telling him how great he is, how wonderful he is, how gifted he is, how wanted he is. Going on and on. And finally, he's exhausted. He says, gee, Odie, I'm tired about talking about me. You talk about me for a while. You talk about me. Understand something. Living for yourself in this way, thinking that you are the beginning, the middle, and the end of your life. That's an exhausting life to try to prop that up. Living for ourselves, not really knowing ourselves as we ought. Humility is so refreshing. It's the antidote to this tired, lifeless, and pointless pursuit that all people have apart from Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. I close with this beautiful prayer from the Valley of Vision. Oh Lord, I am a shell full of dust, but animated with an invisible, rational soul, and made anew by an unseen power of grace. Yet I am no rare object of valuable price, but one that has nothing and is nothing. Although chosen of thee from eternity, given to Christ and born again, I am deeply convinced of the evil and misery of a sinful state, of the vanity of creatures, but also of the sufficiency of Christ. When thou wouldst guide me, I control myself. When you would be sovereign, I rule myself. When you would take care of me, I suffice myself. When I should depend on your providing, I supply myself. When I should submit to your providence, I follow my own will. When I should study, love, honor, and trust you, I serve myself. I fault and correct your laws to suit myself. Instead of thee, I look to man's approval, and am by nature an idolater. Lord, it is my chief design to bring my heart back to thee. Convince me that I cannot be my own God, or make myself happy, nor my own Christ to restore my joy, nor my own spirit to teach, guide, and rule me. Help me to see that grace does this by providential affliction. For when my credit is God, thou dost cast me lower. When riches are my idol, thou dost cause them to grow wings and fly away. When pleasure is my all, thou dost turn it into bitterness. Take away my roving eye, my curious ear, my greedy appetite, and my lustful heart. Show me that none of these things can heal a wounded conscience, or support a tottering frame, or uphold a departing spirit. Then take me to the cross and leave me there. The prayer entitled, Man a Nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us about our self-knowledge. Lord, we see here the power of your grace that not only constructs us and builds us up, but it deconstructs us. It tears us down as we need torn down. We cannot build on flimsy material, upon ourselves, upon our flesh, upon our own wisdom and our own ways. Lord, help us increase our faith. Faith is the key here. Because if we're not acting faith in you, then we're trusting in something else. We always trust something. Are we looking to ourselves, to the arm of flesh, to our will, to our plans? Or Lord, are we looking to you, as Proverbs chapter 3, 5 and 6 remind us? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of our ways. Lord, help us to commit those ways to you. And we can trust you that our paths will be blessed mightily through Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for shining upon us and showing us these things today. Grant to each of us our portion and prepare us, Lord, to be more faithful to you as members of the body of Christ, which is our message for next week. Hear us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.